Acts chapter 22. I would like to be able to take the whole chapter today, Lord willing. And I'll start with a quick recap just to remind you of where we are in this narrative. As you know, Paul and his travel team have arrived in Jerusalem and they have forked over that very hefty offering from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church. And James then informed Paul about some pretty negative bias against him among the Jews, both the unbelieving Jews in the city of Jerusalem and the believing Jews in the church at Jerusalem. And he then requested Paul, in order to kind of soften those tense relations, that Paul would sponsor these four men from the Jerusalem church who were just about to begin respective Nazirite vows. And of course, Paul agreed, and Paul did just that. He took these four men to the temple, and they all announced their seven-day rite of purification, Paul included. And then the time frame of the Nazirite vow would have been announced, Paul excluded. And then, you know, Paul was, as requested by James, responsible for footing that bill. He had to pay for these sacrifices that would be made in this process. And then naturally, for the next 6 or 7 days, it was hopping around Jerusalem and popping in and out of the temple. And during that time, unbeknownst to Paul, some of his old enemies, Jews from Asia Minor, Jews from Ephesus, were also wandering around the city of Jerusalem, and they spotted Paul with Trophimus, and they recognized Trophimus as a Gentile follower of the doctrine of Paul there from Ephesus. So they just waited for their opportunity for Paul to once again pop into the temple, and that happened on the next day. And as soon as they saw Paul in the temple, they took advantage of that, and they grabbed a hold of Paul. They had cooked up a story, and they shouted that story to the Jews around them. And of course, the end result then would be a bunch of very angry Jews defending their faith by trying to beat the Apostle Paul to death. Now, that is when the Romans stepped in. And assuming the worst, they arrested Paul and had taken him to the Antonia Fortress on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount area. But Paul was able to convince the tribune, Claudius Lysias, to let him address the Jews. And Claudius Lysias thought, perhaps there's an opportunity for reconciliation there. If nothing else, I'll get to find out what this is all about. And so Claudius Lysias, perhaps against reason, let Paul do just that. He let Paul address the Jews. And what we have in chapter 22 is that address that Paul gives to the Jews. So just understand this. This is Paul's dream. You know, the actor dreams of winning the Academy Award for Best Actor. The music artist dreams of winning the Grammy. The NFL football player dreams of winning MVP in the Super Bowl. What does a minister dream of? A minister dreams about the big sermon before the big crowd. A minister dreams about delivering that invitation and watching as hundreds and thousands of people come forward to give their lives to Christ. What can I say? We're just built different. We're just wired different. This was Paul's dream. It was something that he had harbored in his heart, no doubt ever since the moment of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, when he found out just how wrong he was about Christianity. Now, we know that this was God's will for Paul to do this. God wanted Paul to address the Jews here in Acts chapter 22 in the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord is going to say so much in the very next chapter that we're going to study. The Lord is essentially going to say, Paul, I wanted you to do this. I wanted you to speak to the Jews, and just as well, I want you to speak to Rome, so you're going to do that as well. But I say that just to give you the proper perspective of this, and so you can really let this soak into a deep place in your heart. If you're trying to figure out what the will of God looks like, this is something that you need to consider. We just assume that if something is going to be God's will for our life, that it's going to feel good and it's going to work out well. But I'm here to tell you, according to what I read in the Bible, that is neither here nor there pertaining to the Word of God and His will. It's not always like that. Yeah, sometimes in their marvelous moments when we know we're doing God's will and it just feels right, it feels amazing, and it feels like the stars have aligned and all of the pieces of your life are falling into place. But just as often, if not more so, sometimes doing the will of God doesn't feel very good at all. And sometimes it feels like your world is not falling into place, but rather falling apart. Just ask Abraham. Just ask Job. Ask Noah. Ask Jonah. Ask the disciples who were staring at the tomb of the man that they thought to be the Messiah, now dead and buried. Ask them what they think about God's will. And if it always feels good. And if it always seems right. And if it always seems to work out. What I'm saying to you is that God's will for your life is never going to look, quote unquote, a certain way. It looks different in different circumstances. And so because of that, our focus can never be on the results or the afterwards of accomplishing God's will. But our focus must always be on knowing for a fact that we are doing God's will and then doing God's will. That is the sum total of it all. If you'll find for sure that that is God's will for your life, and then you'll do it, come what may, that's the whole key to the will of God. Whether it feels good, whether it doesn't, finding God's will, being obedient to God's will, and letting God work out the results however He chooses, letting the Lord work out the results, and you just, you know, never minding about the results, leaving them in the hands of God. So this is what the will of God looks like for the Apostle Paul in chapter 22. And we want to take a look at this beginning at verse 1. Let's read. Brothers and fathers, fellow Jews, hear the defense that I now make before you. This starts out very much as we would have expected it to start. We are expecting for Paul to give a defense. We are just waiting for Paul to say, I didn't do this. Here's what I said. Here's what I did. Everything was appropriate. I'm not guilty of any kind of crime, so you can be letting me go right now. We're expecting Paul to give a defense, and he does do that, but he does not give the kind of defense that perhaps we were expecting. The word for defense comes from the Greek word apologia, and we get our theological term apologetics from that word, apologia. And apologetics does not mean to apologize for your Christian faith. Like, we're really sorry for what we believe. Sorry, we just have to believe it. And it doesn't mean to apologize for other Christians. Although, I'm sure you know Christians that maybe, perhaps, sometimes you feel the need to apologize for. We're really sorry about this person. We don't claim them. You know? That's not what an apologist is. That's not what apologetics is. Apologetics, according to the Bible, is giving a defense for the Christian faith. And that is given to us in one verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where the Apostle Peter tells us, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And that is what Paul means to do here. He's got an audience with unbelieving Jews, and his first concern is not getting off the hook. His first concern is not, what can I say to give a defense for myself? But his first concern is, how can I use this opportunity to give a defense for the Christian faith, a defense for the gospel of Christ, and bring these unbelieving Jews into faith toward their Messiah? So, verse 2. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Now, we read in chapter 21, verse 40, that when Paul motioned with his hands, a great hush fell over the crowd. And chapter 2, verse 2, or chapter 22, verse 2, builds on that and tells us that when they heard Paul speak in Hebrew, they got even more quiet. They were even more tuned in because Hebrew was the language of the religion. It was the religious language. You had Greek, and that was the religion of politics or government. You had Aramaic, which was the language of the Jewish commoner. That would be what was spoken around town among Jews. But Hebrew at this time was the language of religion, and only those who were very well studied in the Old Testament scriptures would even be able to speak Hebrew. So when Paul starts speaking Hebrew, these guys bolt up, come to attention, because they realize what he's doing is he's giving a religious speech. He's speaking about things pertaining to the Jewish faith, and that has their full attention. Reading on in verse 2, and he said, verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, and that would be the city of Jerusalem. Now, those are useful details for us, because any Jew that was born in a very Roman town like Tarsus, they would be immediately stereotyped. You know, if you heard someone was from Tarsus, you go, okay, boom, Roman town. I know what kind of Jew they are. They're a Hellenistic Jew. Do you remember that term? We talked about it early in Acts. I don't know if you remember what that means. Suffice it to say, I'll just brief over it real quick. A Hellenistic Jew was someone that lived in a more Roman region of the land. And though they were a full-blooded Jew, they lived very much like a Roman Gentile. Now, they observed bits and pieces of Jewish lifestyle. They observed bits and pieces of Judaism. But for the most part, they lived like a Gentile, and they were liberal. And so the Orthodox Jew would look down on the Hellenistic Jew, but that is not Paul's story. That's not how things looked for Paul. He was born in a Roman town. He was born in a place where the Hellenistic Jew would rise up from, but the Apostle Paul did not end up being a Hellenistic Jew or a liberal Jew. In fact, he tells us there in verse 3 that in his childhood, when he was young, his family had moved him to the city of Jerusalem, and that is where the Apostle Paul was raised. If nothing else, you know, by the time of his bar mitzvah at 12 years old, his schooling was being paid for, and he was being raised as a strict, ultra-conservative Orthodox Jew in the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to tell us more about that. Reading on in verse 3, he says, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now, Gamaliel was an impressive name drop. A Jewish writing tells us that Gamaliel was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel. Now, if you don't know who that name is, which you should if you were with us in our study of Luke, Hillel was a very prominent rabbi among the Jews. Now, he was a liberal rabbi, a very liberal rabbi, and his grandson Gamaliel was just the opposite. He was an ultra-conservative, he was a Pharisee, and he was well-respected in his own right. In fact, some have suggested that Gamaliel was the most respected, best rabbi in the history of Judaism. And you can even find in the Mishnah, which is the writing of the Jews, ancient writings of rabbis. And they say in the Mishnah that when Gamaliel died, the law died, and so did purity and holiness. That's how much they looked up to this guy. He was a big deal in the Jewish faith. And in Acts chapter 5, we got to see a little bit of the wisdom of Gamaliel applied to a sticky situation. You had the whole of the Sanhedrin just absolutely enraged by Christianity, and you had a voice of reason in the crowd. The sagacity of Gamaliel, Rabbi Gamaliel, among that Sanhedrin, among that council, to say, look, if this is of men, it's going to fail. And if it's of God, there's no way that we can stop it. So the best thing for us to do is just let this Christianity thing play itself out and prove itself out, because the last thing we want to do is be fighting against God. So that was just sage, wise counsel from a very level-headed man. And here at Anchored Fellowship, man, we really appreciate the level-headed approach to serving God, don't we? It's right in our tagline. If you don't appreciate that, you should. It's part of our DNA here at Anchored Fellowship. But this is the man, Gamaliel, Rabbi Gamaliel, that had taught Paul the Old Testament scriptures, the ways of Judaism, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was an ultra-conservative. So that's the way that Paul was instructed. Paul was the same way. He was a Pharisee. He tells us that later on in his writings. Paul was an ultra-conservative concerning the law of Moses. And now Paul had these bragging rights. Gamaliel is my rabbi. I've had the best Judaistic education possible. That's the guy that trained me. It's like being able to say, maybe years ago, more so, you know, I got my degree from Harvard. I got my degree from Yale. I got my diploma from Laurel Highlands High School. You know, big name drops here. Big bragging rights for Paul. Educated at the feet. That speaks of the teacher and student dynamic or relationship. You know, the teacher would stand, the pupils would sit. So you were learning at the feet of that instructor, so to speak. And perhaps you've heard me say in prayers before, Lord, we're coming to learn at your feet. It's the same idea there. We're reflecting that teacher and pupil relationship between us and the Lord. But as Paul stated in verse 3, that's not the whole thing. It's not the only thing that this wasn't about. That this was about. It wasn't just about his immaculate, untouchable education from the great Gamaliel, but it was also about Paul's fervor, Paul's passion for the things that he was learning. Not everyone walked away from the instruction of Gamaliel and was this fired up about the things that they were learning. By the time Paul becomes a full-blown Pharisaical, ultra-conservative rabbi himself, I think it's safe to say there was no one more passionate about this stuff than the Apostle Paul. I think that's his whole point that he's laying out for us in these verses. And he goes on to give proof of that in verse 4. Here's his proof of his tenacity with the scriptures, his passion toward God under the system of Judaism. He says, I persecuted this way, Christianity, I persecuted this way to the death. And by the way, let me just take a sidebar here to say that I don't know what it is that holds you back from truly believing that the Lord could fully love you and care about you. But I want you to know that if you just ask yourself this simple question, it might change your perspective about yourself. Ask yourself the question, have I ever done anything this bad to offend the Lord? Have you ever killed a Christian? If you did, you better not tell us, because I'll have to report that. If it was a counseling session, that's different. I'd have to keep that private. This is in public, so don't tell me. Have you ever killed a Christian? I'm guessing you probably didn't. Well, Paul did. Paul killed Christians. So you can just relax about being a lightweight sinner that hasn't gone to the depths that the Apostle Paul had during his time in Judaism. And yet, as far gone as we might think Paul was, yet the Lord was able to redeem Paul. And not just redeem him and give him like a lower seat in the kingdom, but redeem him and make him the apostle to the Gentiles. That ought to change your perspective about yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. We would say that is definitely not true. Paul, you were the best of the apostles. But Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. In fact, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, the Lord should have never picked me because of what I did, and yet the Lord did pick him. So do you feel unworthy of salvation this morning? Do you feel unworthy to be used by God? Well, join the club. Here's the great news about salvation and the great news about being used by God. God only uses unworthy people. Why is that? Because that's all there is on planet Earth. Unworthy people. We can argue about our degree of unworthiness, but the fact is all are unworthy by before God, and yet that's the very qualification for salvation. If you don't first know that, you can't be saved. But if you do know that, you can be saved. So if you're unworthy this morning, if you're feeling that in your chest, that's awesome. That qualifies you to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Hi. I'm sorry, I couldn't pass that up. Hey, you guys do it too. She distracts you too, so don't give me a hard time. Verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And we don't think about that often, but Paul was an equal opportunity persecutor. He would persecute a man, and he would persecute a woman just as well. It didn't matter to him. If they were Christian, Paul thought they ought to die. And that's how he approached the situation, men or women. Verse 5. As the high priest and the whole council of elders, that would be the Sanhedrin, that 70-member ruling body over the nation of Israel, the Supreme Court of Israel, if you will. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Well, I think we'd all agree you cannot make a better argument for zeal than that, can you? You just can't. If you are willing to imprison and kill for your cause, then you, my friend, are the most committed to your cause that you can possibly be. You cannot be any more devoted than that. And yeah, there are causes that merit that level of devotion, aren't there? If a foreign nation attacks this nation to destroy this nation, then you know what? It is a merited cause for you to decide to stand up, pick up arms, and fight to save the land that you love. If an intruder breaks into your home at 3 a.m, it is a just cause for you to be fully devoted to pick up the AR-15 and fight for the people that you love. There are truly worthy causes that we ought to be willing to kill for, but Christianity, our religion, that should never be on the list. You should never be so devoted to anchored fellowship that you are willing to kill the people that you've invited that don't come. I mean, we appreciate your zeal and all. Thank you for loving Anchored Fellowship that much. But that is just a tad, just a tiny little bit too far, right? So yeah, there's definitely a point where you go too far with this. We're not condoning what Paul did. We're not saying that it was an appropriate response to his faith. And we're not saying that the Old Testament would teach us that we must be willing to kill for our faith. We have to understand God's New Testament instructions for us. He's never going to ask us to kill for our faith. He's going to ask us to die to self, but he's never going to ask us to kill for our faith. So Paul is definitely an extreme nonetheless. He shows us the ultimate proof that, look, Jews, I'm just like you. I'm as excited. I was as excited and zealous for the law as you are, perhaps more so. I was willing to imprison and kill anyone who threatened my belief, my religion. So all they had to do was ask the chief priests and the council, the Sanhedrin, and this is what Paul was saying in verse 5, all they had to do was question these men. Not a whole lot of turnover in the Sanhedrin. Still the same guys that Paul worked with back in Acts chapter 8 before Acts chapter 9 happened. Same guys. And Paul said, all you have to do is talk to those guys and they'll tell you, oh yeah, Paul was completely in. Yeah, no one was more serious about Judaism and the law of Moses than Paul. And Paul even says, you know, I was willing to go to Damascus. I did. I went. I was on my way. 170 miles I traveled just to track down Christians, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, knowing that they were going to be executed there, stoned to death for blasphemy in Jerusalem. When was the last time you traveled 170 miles in your heated car or air-conditioned vehicle in the summertime just to harass someone that disagreed with you? That's pretty extreme, right? That's pretty dedicated to your cause for Paul to do this. And he did eventually make it to Damascus, just not in the way that he was expecting. By the time he had arrived there, Paul had a new boss and a new assignment. Paul had had an encounter with the Lord. And that's Paul's next point. What Paul's going to do here in addressing these unbelieving Jews is share his personal testimony. Now that is a significant decision on the part of the Apostle Paul. To try to win these Jews, there was a whole bunch of different directions that he could have gone. He could have launched into the Old Testament types and shadows. He could have picked apart the Old Testament sacrificial system and said, see that? The burnt offering, that's a picture of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled that. He could have gone through all of the law, picked it apart. He could have gone through the prophets. He could have pulled out over 300 prophecies that Christ, against all odds, fulfilled in his coming, in his death, and in his resurrection. But instead, what Paul does is he relies upon his personal testimony. I only got a little bit of time here. I don't know how long they're going to let me speak before they start trying to kill me again. I've only got a little bit of time here, and I've got to try to reach their hearts. How can I do that? I can reach their hearts with my personal testimony. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you don't know just how powerful your testimony is, trust me, that is probably the thing that is going to reach your family and your friends for Christ. Oh, it's wonderful when you can sit down with friends and family and take out the word and just exhaustively explain their need to have faith in Jesus as their Savior. But what's going to be more important and more powerful for you is to be able to sit down and tell them your story. Because that is the difference between what God can do for you according to what the Bible says and what God did for me, therefore what I know He can do for you. That's a big difference when you're talking to those that you're trying to bring to faith in Jesus. Verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Verse 7, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 8. And I answered, who are you, Lord? And I like that because he answered his own question. Who are you, Lord? I don't know who you are, but you're speaking from heaven. So I'm just going to go ahead and think it's safe to call you Lord. And verse 8. Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Note that. Jesus of Nazareth. So though Christ is at this point glorified, resurrected and glorified, he does not identify to Paul in his deity. He identifies to Paul in his humanity, so that Paul understood that this Jesus that was speaking to him was the Jesus that walked the earth with the 12 apostles and is now seated in heaven and reigning as Lord. Yes, everything that the Christian church was saying is true. I was with them for 3.5 years. I laid down my life for sin. I'm resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. So he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And we want to say, wait a minute. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Paul was persecuting Christians. So there's a good truth in there, isn't there? That persecution cuts much deeper than the surface. And that when you're persecuting Christians, you're actually persecuting the Christ of the Christians. So I would say to you, don't feel bad for you when you're being persecuted by others. Don't feel bad for you when other people are saying hurtful things about you. Because of your faith in Jesus. Don't feel bad for you. Feel bad for them. Because they don't realize just how serious of a crime they are committing in the eyes of God. They don't realize that their crime is not against you, but their crime is against the Son of God. They are persecuting not just you, but the Son of God. Didn't Jesus say, they're only going to persecute you because they're persecuting me. They're only going to hate you because they hate me. It's not about you. It's about me. Those are not attacks on you. They're going to feel like it, but they're not attacks on you. They're attacks against me and my enemy hating me. Verse 9. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And just a note for those of you who are using the King James Version or the New King James. Did I say that two times? The King James Version or the New King James Version. Both of those versions say here that Paul's companions did not hear the Lord's voice. But if you read Acts chapter 9, the original event, you'll find that it says in verse 7 that his traveling companions did hear the voice. So the truth is, they heard the voice, but they could not hear the words, if you will. They heard speaking, but it was unintelligible to them. They couldn't make out the language that was being spoken. So the ESV does a terrific job of translating that here in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, as saying that they could not understand the voice of the Lord. Verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Now, we're short on time, and I don't want to take too much time with this. I believe we talked about it when we were studying through Acts chapter 9. But just in case you need to hear this again, this is how the Lord leads us, one step at a time. He's going to give us the first step, and once you take that first step by faith, then he's going to give you the second step, and then the third step, and so on and so forth. You just cannot expect the Lord to give you the 30-day plan, or pardon me, the 30-year plan on day one. I think if he did that, if he told you what you're supposed to look like in year 30, I think that would probably overwhelm you and tempt you to give up long before you ever got there. But God doesn't overwhelm us with his expectations. He doesn't overwhelm us with his will for our life. He gives that to us in small and very manageable steps. I think of Abraham here. The Lord called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. That's where Abraham was from. And the Lord called him, and the scriptures tell us in Hebrews that by faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. That was step one. Abraham, follow me. I'm taking you elsewhere. And people would ask him, you're leaving? Abraham, where are you going? No clue. All I know is the Lord said go, so I goeth. That was step one. He left not knowing where he was going. That is often how the Lord works in our lives. One step at a time. And when you take that step, you get the next step. And when you take that step, you get the next step. And you need to know that. Because if the Lord gives you a step to take and you never take that step, you're just not going to find out what step two is. And you're not going to find out what step three is. And you're not going to find out what your Christian life should look like in year 30. So we have to be willing to just by faith, right? That's what this is all about. The just shall live by faith. This is what faith looks like. Not knowing where we're headed. Not knowing what God is doing. Not seeing and understanding everything, just responding to the call of the Lord in our life. And as he gives us a step, we take it by faith. And then the Lord shows us the reason for that step and gives us the next. So I just want to remind you that if you're not taking those steps, you're never going to know what God has for you in your life. You got to take those little steps as the Lord gives them to you. You have to be obedient, and that way you can find out all that God has for you to be in life. Verse 11. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. So it was Paul's intention pretty much to ride into Damascus like a conquering military leader. But instead, Paul comes into Damascus blind and led by the hand by someone else just so that he could be brought into the city of Damascus. He arrived just much different than he expected. What the Lord did was the Lord humbled Paul. That's a very necessary step in our walk with the Lord and in our response of obedience to the call of God on our life. And it's so important because we cannot be used by God unless we are humbled by God. One of the quickest ways for God to just throw your name out of the list of eligible candidates for work is to be prideful about who you are, what you do, and what you think you can accomplish for the Lord. If the Lord is going to use you, He is going to humble you. And it is a lifelong process, believe me. Believe me, it's a lifelong process. Weekly, I am humbled by God. Weekly. There's just no chance for me to get a big head. I don't know how the Lord works with other people, but weekly, the Lord humbles me. And you know, I can tell a lot about a Christian by how they respond when I ask them to do a menial task for the Lord. Because for a humble Christian, there is no task too small if it's a task that is done for the Lord. But for those who aren't humble, they're offended by small tasks. It's not big enough for them. They're too important for that. It's too small of a role for them to play. I'm here to tell you, we just need to be humble servants before the Lord. And whatever it is that we have to do, we do it to the Lord with all of our might. We just be grateful that we get to do anything for the Lord. That's what a humble servant looks like. That's what the Lord is looking like. Pardon me, that's what the Lord is looking for when He's looking for workers. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, verse 13, came to me and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. Verse 14, and he said, Ananias said to Paul, the God of our fathers appointed you, three things, to know his will, to see the righteous one, which was an Old Testament messianic title that any well-studied Jew would recognize. God has appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one, the Messiah, and to hear a voice from His mouth. And the same thing is true for every single one of us. It is. God has, first and foremost, appointed you to know His will. I know that's something probably every Christian struggles with. That is an appointment of God upon your life. He has something very, very specific for you to do, and He wants you to know what that is. He wants you to know His will for your life. Number two, He has destined for you to see the righteous one, the Messiah. Now, you can see Him now by faith, but the wonderful thing is you will get to behold Him one day face to face. Isn't that going to be incredible? Seeing the righteous one in all of His glory. And then thirdly, God has called you to hear His voice. And again, that's something that we can experience now. Every time you pick up the Word of God and read it, you are hearing the voice of the Lord. And you can hear His voice through the movement of the Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. But ultimately, what we look forward to is one day hearing His voice in person. I should say in being. It's tough to refer to Jesus in His glorified state as in person. We're going to get to hear His voice in being, and it is going to be unlike anything that we have ever heard before. It's going to be trippy, you know? A voice that is more intricate than the sound of many waters, waterfalls. A voice that is more powerful and more loud than thunder, and yet in all of those things, beautiful and deeply piercing. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for Him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Verse 16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Now, just to give you a quick point of doctrine here and make sure you're squared away on this, I just want you to look closely at that verse and understand that the washing away of Paul's sins was not connected to his water baptism. It was connected to calling upon His name. Do you see that? Paul was baptized as an outward expression of his conversion to Christ, but Paul's sins were washed away because of calling upon the name of Jesus. That's how our sins are washed away. Not through the ritual of baptism, but through the act of calling upon the name of Jesus for salvation. That's how we're saved, and that's how those of us who are saved and have sinned are forgiven, calling upon the name of Jesus. Verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, verse 18, and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not accept your testimony about me. Now this happened 3 years after Paul's conversion. This was when Paul visited Jerusalem and tried preaching to the Jews. And you all know that story, we studied it. But what we have here is actually completely new info. This is stuff that we did not learn from Acts chapter 9. All that we knew from Acts chapter 9 was that Paul tried preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, and the apostle said, Paul, you got to get out of here. You are just killing us. You are making things so much worse for the church here in Jerusalem. You need to leave. That's all we really knew from Acts chapter 9. But Acts chapter 22, verse 17 has just informed us, verse 18 has just informed us, that the Lord also revealed that same thing to Paul. The Lord told Paul, Paul, you gotta leave Jerusalem. I understand your heart, Paul. I know what you want to do, but you gotta leave Jerusalem. The Jews are not going to hear you right now. And the truth is, the Jews wouldn't hear Paul in Acts chapter 22, but at least by the time we get to Acts chapter 22, God's timing was right. He does want Paul to speak here in Acts chapter 22. It's not going to be Paul's dream. It's going to be a nightmare when the responses come in, but at least the timing would be right. So Jesus says to Paul, you know, you have to leave Jerusalem. Verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. Verse 20. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Now, if you didn't catch that, that is Paul trying to convince the Lord of the reasons why he should stay in Jerusalem and keep preaching to the Jews. This is Paul trying to convince the Lord that, Lord, I am the perfect guy for this job. I am the spokesman for Christianity to the Jews because of my unique position in life. I was deep in this thing called Judaism. I was top-notch in my zeal. I understand how the Jew thinks. I know what they believe. I understand the Old Testament scriptures. I have gone so far as to persecute and kill Christians. Lord, I need to be the one that can reason with them, talk them into this, explain this correctly, and bring them to faith in you, Lord. But let me just state the obvious here. And when the Lord speaks to you, don't argue with him, because he is definitely right. He's definitely right. I don't care how unbelievable what he has said to you sounds. If he said it to you, he is absolutely definitely right. And if you disagree with him, you are definitely wrong. So just do this in the future when the Lord gives you a word, or when you read God's word and something seems perhaps really difficult for you to grab a hold of with your heart, just do this. Yes, Lord. Sounds good. So be it to me according to your will. Lord, let's do it. I trust you. That's pretty easy, isn't it? No, it's definitely not. It's something that we need to work on. It's easy in concept. It's difficult to do when you're applying it to your life. But we're going to work on that as a fellowship. Verse 21. And he said to me, go. Get. Scram. Skedaddle, vamoose, go, Paul, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So the Lord doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say, Paul, I understand what you're saying, but I have my reasons. The Lord just says, no, Paul, go. Paul wanted to be what? He wanted to be the apostle to the Jews. And what did the Lord call him to be? The apostle to the Gentiles. So it's just a reminder to us that God does not always call us to do exactly what it is that we want to do for Him. You know, there are many preachers who wanted to be singers. And there are many singers who wanted to be preachers. And there are many janitors who wanted to be bishops. And it's going to happen. We don't always get to do exactly what it is that we want to do or exactly what it is that we think we should do. Because after all, it is not us as individual members of the body of Christ that determines where we fit in the body of Christ. It is Christ, the head of the church, that places us in the body as He sees fit. And it's always the best. He's always definitely right about what He calls us to do and appoints us to do. Verse 22, up to this word, what word would that be? The word Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to Him. Then, when He said that word Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Amazing, right? Just amazing. All of the stuff that they sat through and listened to, they sat through as Paul referred to Jesus as resurrected and glorified in the heavens, ensconced with great light. They sat through that. They sat through Paul saying that Jesus scolded him for persecuting Christians. They sat through Paul saying that the Lord told him that the Jews would not listen to him. They sat through Paul talking about being in a supernatural trance, and they didn't blink an eye at any of that. But the moment that Paul said, God sent me to the Gentiles, my goodness, if there was a roof on the place, they would have torn the roof off of it. The place exploded in violence again. The outer courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles, just once again erupted into violence at the audacity of this man, Paul, to believe that God would love Gentiles and desire to save Gentiles. Verse 23, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, again, all of these cultural signs of outwardly expressing some very intense internal emotions like grief, sorrow, anger, frustration. Verse 24, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined or interrogated by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So don't forget, Paul was speaking Hebrew. Claudius Lysias does not speak Hebrew. When Paul was speaking to Claudius Lysias, he was speaking Greek. But as he turned to the crowd of Jews and spoke, he spoke Hebrew. So the whole time, Claudius Lysias has no idea what Paul is saying. All he knows is that it reaches the point where the place erupts in violence, and he's just there wondering, what on earth did this guy say to cause this crowd to explode like this? And he meant to find out, and that was why he chose flogging. It was an appropriate response in his mind because of the Pax Romana. That's the law concerning the peace of Rome. And it states that if someone causes an uprising, a tumult, anywhere in Roman land, that person was worthy of execution. So in the mind of Claudius Lysias, it was totally appropriate to flog Paul in order to try to forcibly extract a confession of wrongdoing so that he could know if Paul was worthy of execution or not. Verse 25, and when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. Whoops. If you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. Right around the time of the birth of Christ, between 2 and 5 AD, there were two Roman laws that were passed. One of them said that you could not imprison a Roman citizen before he was found guilty of a crime. And the second law said that you could not beat, you could not harm in any way, a Roman citizen before he was, you know, pronounced a legal punishment in a legal trial. And those crimes, if you committed those crimes, if you imprisoned a Roman before he was found guilty, or if you beat a Roman before he was found guilty, you would be put to death, even as a Roman official. So as Claudius Lysias is about to have Paul flogged, Paul finally speaks up. I don't know why you waited this long. I think as soon as they said, "You're getting flogged," I'd have been like, "Hold on, wait a minute. It's something very important I need to tell you." Paul lets it go this far. He's using this as leverage. He's using this to advantage. But right as Paul is about to be flogged, Paul finally speaks up and reveals the truth to the centurion about his citizenship. "I'm a Roman citizen." So you don't want to be doing what you're about to do. If you do it, you're all dead meat. Verse 27, "So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yepper.'" Verse 28, "The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizen for a I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.'" So it goes without saying that buying Roman citizenship was less honorable than obtaining citizenship by birth. In fact, buying Roman citizenship was a fairly recent thing. Rome had allowed money to corrupt the process of citizenship to the point that all you really needed to be a Roman citizen was wealth. Didn't matter what kind of person you were, if you had money, you could buy it. But Paul did it the original way. He did it the right way. He was born in a Roman town that was under Roman rule, Tarsus. So being born in Tarsus, he was automatically, they called it birthright Roman citizenship. The same as in this country, right? Doesn't matter how you get here. If you sneak over here and your kid is born in the U.S., that kid has birthright citizenship in the U.S. And you'll notice that the tribune completely takes Paul's word for it here. Paul doesn't have to get out his papers, you know, "Show me your papers." He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to show papers. Paul says, "I'm a citizen," and Claudius Lysias takes him at his word. And I'll tell you why. It's because you did not lie about something like this. You just did not lie about being a Roman citizen. Because eventually in this process, the Roman officials are going to dig into that. They're going to find out if you really are a Roman citizen. And if you lie about that, if you say you're a Roman citizen and you're really not, do you know what Rome does to you? They execute you, of course. That was their answer to everything. They were really big on executing people. I think America should be more like that, honestly. You know, you shoot a cop, execution. If you run from the law, execution. If you take bribe money from China, execution. Quid pro quo with Ukraine, execution. You go over the speed limit, execution. You rip that tag off your new mattress, execution. Yeah, I'll tell you what, if we were stricter about things, you know, that would straighten up a lot of our problems in this country. By the way, I am running for president in this cycle, so you'll see my flyers soon. Vote for me. Verse 29, "So those who were about to examine him," they were about to flog him and interrogate him, "withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." He arrested a Roman before that Roman was convicted of a crime. That alone could put Claudius Lysias to death if Paul were going to press the issue. Verse 30, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council, the Sanhedrin, to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them." Worship team, you can come on up. There's a reason why Claudius Lysias is doing this. He knows that this situation has just become escalated. And he knows this is now going to go to trial before Felix. And there's a big problem. This case is going to go before Felix, and Claudius Lysias still has no clue whatsoever what Paul was supposed to have done wrong. And he needs to get his story straight before this case goes before Felix, and he has to give a reason for the way that all of this went down. So his approach to getting the full scoop on the story is to bring the Jewish Sanhedrin, which includes the two chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas, He's going to bring Paul into a court session. He's going to bring the Sanhedrin into that court session, and he's going to try to determine the facts. So chapter 23 is Paul in trial before his accusers, and what he's going to say is going to have to be really good, isn't it? And you can come next week and we'll find out what it is that Paul does say during that meeting. But would you stand, and we're going to close in a word of prayer.